I want to read for you two statements. Two statements made by the same individual. The first one comes from Matthew 16:16. And it says this: Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Statement number two now comes from Mark 14:71. But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Two very polarizing statements, aren't they? Very contrasting. It's actually hard to believe that the same individual said both of those statements. But he did. We know Simon Peter made both of those claims. Profession of faith and denial. Well, if the same person said it, surely I've gotten the order the wrong way around. Surely it's actually the one I read last. That's the first one. A denial of who Jesus was, followed by, down the track, a profession of who he is. No. Got the order right. First came that profession, then came that dreadful denial. Well, if the same person said those statements, and if the order's right, well then surely there must have been a substantial period of time between both of those statements. Years, has to be. No. Again, no. In fact, a very relatively short amount of time, months, separated both of those statements. Months separated the blessed profession from the dreadful denial. How did Peter get there? How did he possibly go from mountaintop to the darkest depths of the valley in such a short amount of time? Well, this part of Peter's story is a story of backsliding. It's a story of the slippery slope that is backsliding, and how so easy and so quickly one can go from mountaintop to the valley. You know, when we think of backsliding, we often think of the individual who, the Christian that's drowning his sorrows at the pub. Or even privately in the household, just drinking glasses and glasses of booze. How far that individual has fallen. Or we think of the individual who's at the cards table, who is gambling away their family's life savings. Or the man or the woman who has an affair and destroys their whole marriage and their whole reputation. That's what we often think of when we think of backsliders. But you don't get there all at once. It's this slippery slope, and let me tell you, backsliding often starts in the church. You can be sitting in a church pew and be the worst backslider there is. Today I don't want to dwell too much on these two statements made by Peter, but what I want to do is I want to look at the conversations and the statements and the actions that happen in between those statements. I want to trace for us that slippery slope of backsliding one step at a time so that we can see how easy and how quickly it can take effect if we're not vigilant. So come with me to where it all started back in Matthew 16. In your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 together. Matthew 16. And starting up in verse 13, what we see is Jesus and his disciples enter the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of Lake Galilee. So it's quite high up in Israel. In fact, it's a very Gentile populated area, which makes the proclamation, the profession that is about to take place, quite ironic that it happened. Such a messianic Jewish profession happening in such a Gentile area. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, he says, who do people say I am? Who do people say I am? And some of the disciples start to pipe up and to say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. And others say you're Elijah. And others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And you could imagine the group as they're contemplating this question. And Simon Peter, he knows the answer. And he comes out without hesitation and boldly declares in verse 16, you are the Christ. You are HaMashiach. You are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Oh, could you imagine the heart of Jesus as Peter declares this? So full of joy and delight, for so long he has desired his disciples to say that, to recognize him as Christ. And here Peter boldly declares, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he says this in verse 18, and I say to you that you are Peter. He changes his name. First time in Scripture, Jesus refers to Simon as now Peter. Now, when we see a name change in Scripture, it's important because names in Scripture represent character. They represent character. So if there's a name change, it represents a character change. It represents character development. He changes his name from Simon. Simon means he who hears. Simon means he who hears. Peter was no longer the one who hears. He was the one who declares. And he changes his name to Peter. In the Greek, Peter is Petros. And a lot of people think it means rock. It doesn't quite mean that. What it actually refers to more specifically, Petros, is a small, movable rock, a stone. It refers to a stone. Stones are hard and they're strong, but they're small and movable. He calls him Peter, Petros, and he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. Upon which rock? Upon Peter? No, you're wrong, Michael. Not upon Peter. Not upon Petros, the small, movable rock. But upon this rock, the word, Greek word, is Petra. Two different words here. Upon this rock, Petra. Petra is a large rock, a firm foundation. It's upon Christ, the chief cornerstone in which he will build his church. It's upon the revelation that Peter just declared that he is the Christ. Not upon Petros, the small, movable one, but the firm, solid foundation. You see, Jesus is using these clever play on words to show his disciples just how sure the church is in Christ and Christ crucified, amen? And he says, and not even the gates of Hades will overpower it. And now we see the promise he gives to Peter. He says to Peter here that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking the keys of Christendom here. He promises to Peter the keys to open the doors of Christendom. And we see this fulfilled at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and Peter stands and he preaches that revelation of Christ, Christ and Christ crucified. And 3,000 Jewish souls come to faith in their Messiah that day. What a moment of ecstasy this would have been for Peter. Jesus has revealed his church for the first time. He's revealed personal promises for Peter, this moment of ecstasy. But as we follow through immediately, it is followed with absolute agony. And we see where Peter makes his first mistake in this slippery slope of backsliding. Jesus now turns his attention from talking about his church to talking about the necessity of the cross. And he speaks frankly with his disciples about having to go to Jerusalem and to be handed over to the leaders and to die. Listen to Peter's response. This is his first mistake. Peter says in verse 22, God forbid it. He says, first of all, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. He rebuked the one he just declared, anointed one, Christ. And he says, God forbid it, Lord. I will never, this shall never happen to you. What are you talking about, Jesus? This is a terrible idea. I'm not going to let it happen. I know better. And of course, it follows that rebuke that we all know about. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Step number one in backsliding is questioning the Lord's wisdom. Questioning the Lord's wisdom. You know, while Jesus was talking about building churches and the kingdom and keys, Peter was 100% behind him. He was 100% devoted. He had unquestionable loyalty when Jesus was talking about these things. But the moment Jesus started talking about a cross, being handed over to die, well, Peter now is less astonished. He's left confused and disappointed. You see, Peter couldn't understand the method of Jesus. He couldn't understand it, so he figured he knew best. He couldn't understand that before Jesus could claim his crown, he first needed to conquer the cross. And how we sympathize with Peter in this situation, because we would have done the exact same thing, and we so often do exactly that. We question the Lord's wisdom. You know, it's easy to follow the Lord. It's easy to be devoted to the Lord when we're in a season of springtime, when we're in a season of fruitfulness, when we're experiencing God's blessing upon blessing and upon blessing. That's easy to follow the Lord. You know when it gets hard to follow God? When we're in a dark, dry desert season. When the clouds of life come in and obscure full vision of the face of Jesus. That's when it gets hard to follow him. And that's when we start to doubt, does God really know what's best for me here? Because this path surely isn't it. I know best. Preacher Vance Havner said this, that when we can't trace the hand of God, we need to trust the heart of God. When we can't see his plans and his wisdom and our circumstances, when we can't trace his hand, we simply need to go back and trust his heart and trust his character, that he is slow to anger, that he's full of loving kindness, that his grace and mercy is abounding for us. We need to claim the promises of Romans 8:28, for God works all things for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. The fact is, sometimes in our life, situations happen, events happen, and we question them. And it's okay to go boldly to the throne room of grace and ask God for clarity on these situations, but sometimes you just won't get an answer this side of heaven. And you simply have to trust the heart of God when that happens. Peter's first mistake is he questions the Lord's wisdom. And from that moment, a distance comes between Peter and his master. There is a broken trust. Now we fast forward a few months to Mark 14. Go to Mark 14 in your Bibles. Jesus has taken his disciples to Jerusalem, where they'll have the Passover feast and where he will be handed over for crucifixion. And he sits down on this last night with his disciples, and they have an early Passover Seder. They enjoy that meal together, and once the false disciple leaves, once the fraud has left the room, with the faithful 11, he speaks frankly about what is about to happen, and he says here in verse 27 that you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Listen to what Peter says in verse 29. But Peter said to them, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. The second step in backsliding is boastfulness. And this is the worst type of boastfulness, because notice he compares himself to the other disciples. He's like, Jesus, I understand why you think these guys would leave you. I can understand why you think these 10 would leave you, but not me. I'm Peter. I'll follow you no matter where you go. From the moment that Jesus rebuked Peter, Peter is aware of the distance that has grown between him and his master. He knows the Lord's attitude towards him. And he endeavors to lessen the distance by making these loud professions. I will never leave you. I will never fall away. John's gospel has a little bit more detail, the back and forth that goes on between Jesus and Peter. Mark's gospel simply says here in verse 31 that Peter kept insisting. In other words, he was arguing this point across with Jesus. In effect, what he was doing was saying, Jesus, you don't know me like you think you know me. You don't know me like you think you know me. I know you're suspicious of me, but I will never fall away. I will never deny you. You know, the Apostle Paul had some words that I think Peter could have benefited at that moment, that he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, you who think he stands, take heed, lest he fall. You know, it's not the individual who has almost fallen over that's given to vulnerability. It's the individual that says, I will never fall. That individual is most vulnerable. You know, you hear people say, I would never do what Peter did. I would never deny Christ. Guess what? You've already started down that pathway. You've already got distance between you and Jesus. You know, the individual that says, I will never do that, they're the ones I am watching and praying for. But, you know, the individual that says, I walk fearfully, I am afraid that I would grieve him, I am afraid that any sort of distance would come between me and my Lord, that individual I'm less concerned about. I'm less concerned about that individual because they're exactly where they need to be. Their fear draws them closer to Jesus in humility. Amen. So Peter has questioned the Lord's judgment. He's acted boastfully. And now step three, we see a failure in the devotional life. A failure in the devotional life. After the Passover Seder, Jesus takes Peter, John, and James into the Garden of Gethsemane. And where he has to go forth, they can't follow him. They can't go and bear what he's about to bear. And he simply says to them, you three stay here and watch and pray. 1 hour, just do that for me. And Jesus goes into the depths of the garden, and he bears out his soul in agony to the Father. And we see here in verse 37 what happens when he comes back. And he said, and he came and found them sleeping Notice he found them sleeping. All three of them were sleeping. He found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Don't miss that name change there. Doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. Why? Because he's gone back to the old character. He's acting like the old self. He says, Simon, why are you so, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you would not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Notice who he calls out. Who was sleeping? All of them. But he calls out Simon. Because Simon was the one only hours ago was boastfully declaring, I will never fall away. Guess what? You're doing it. You've already started. You already started down that pathway. Peter the boastful had become Peter the unwatchful and the prayerless and the undevoted. Failure in the devotional life. You know, one of the first things that will be evident in the life of a believer who is backsliding, who is heading down this slippery slope, one of the first things that should be evident to them is a lack of watchfulness and prayerfulness. One of the first things you'll see, watchfulness and prayerfulness. They're being undevoted to those things. You know, why would I need to be watchful? Why would I need to watch the advancements of the enemy? I've got his number. I've got him sorted. I'm not worried about him. I will never fall away. Man, that's a foolish attitude to have. That is so foolish. Because the enemy is a worthy adversary. You don't need to fear him. Because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. But the key part to that statement was greater is he who is in me. Greater is the Holy Spirit, the one who gives me power against the attacks of the enemy, against the temptations of the enemy. Not me, it's the Holy Spirit in me who gives me that power to overcome the advancements of the enemy. It's foolish not to be watchful of him, to want to see if you can anticipate his moves, to know your own weaknesses. You know, Paul writes in Ephesians 6 of the armoury that he gives the born-again believer in order to conquer the attacks of the enemy. And it's a necessity, every single Christian, to put all of the armoury on to help defend themselves and attack those the enemy's advancements. And at the end of going through this list of armoury, what Paul then says in verse 18 in chapter 6 of Ephesians is he says to pray and to pray always for all circumstances for all the saints. You see, prayer is something God has given us that we can come boldly into his throne room of grace, that we can lay it out before him and plead the mercy of God and plead the sanctifying grace of God in our lives. You need to do that every day to be able to conquer those advancements of the enemy. But the undevoted one, he drops watchfulness and he drops prayerfulness. The loud sound of clunking footsteps approach the garden. And there are torches lit up. And the fraud points out Jesus to them. The false disciple points him out and says, there he is. And they begin to arrest Jesus. And we see here in Mark 14, 47, it says, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who did that. But John's gospel does, because John was there. And John said, Peter did it. and again came a rebuke. Don't you know that those who live by the sword die by the sword? What are you doing, Peter? And Jesus picked up that ear and he slapped it back on the servant of the high priest's face, and it was as if it never happened, it never been severed off, slapped it back on, good as new. You know, I think it's remarkable that one of the last divine acts of physical healing that Jesus performed was made necessary because of the actions of an ignorant, overzealous disciple. That's step four. Zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. Peter had been boastful, unwatchful, and now he had to make up in zeal what he lacked in devotion. The church today is full of zeal without knowledge. It's full of it. Individuals who try to make up a lack of spiritual life, a lack of spirituality in their own lives with service. The church is full of it. You'll see it in any church you walk into. Those who mask their own lack of spirituality by doing instead of just being. G. Campbell Morgan was a pastor in London in the early 1800s through to the late 1800s through to the early 1900s. And though he is less known, his work was up around Spurgeon level. And let me tell you, the material of his I have read, I would agree with that. He's known as one of the greatest ever Bible expositors. And one day, a young woman came into his office and she said to him, "Pastor, I feel just dull inside. I feel that my spiritual growth is just down in the dumps. And I know I have to change something. I want to do something. Do you think it would be a good idea if I take on a Sunday school and I teach a Sunday school? Do you think that would be a good idea? Would that help me?" And G. Campbell Morgan turned around and looked her straight in the eyes and he said, "A thousand times no. No, don't do that." He said, "For the love of God, leave the children alone." He said, "Don't come and bring your problems into their lives." He said, "What you got to do is you got to go away and you got to sort yourself out first. You sort yourself out. You go to the Holy Spirit and you sort that out. And then after you've addressed that, then we can talk about serving. Not before then." You know, I think the church would be so much better off if instead of the church always be focusing on doing and doing and doing, we just came together and worshipped. We just came and worshipped Him. I tell you what, if we got that right, if the church at large got the worship right, everything else would simply fall into place. You get that right, it all fall into place. Zeal without knowledge. You know, Peter would have said in his heart at this point, you know, "I can't do anything right. Everything I do is objected to. Everything I do is wrong. Fine, I won't do anything. I'm going to drop back." In verse 54, it says, Peter had followed him at a distance. Step number five in the slippery slope of backsliding is following at a distance. You see the growing estrangement between Peter and his Lord? He's still following, but he is following at a guilty distance. What's this look like in the church today? Let me just give you one example. Multiple examples, but let me give you one example. In the church today, it looks like waking up Sunday morning, rolling out of bed, opening up the curtains and seeing it's raining and the weather's horrible. Hey, we live in Ballarat, so let's say it's snowing. You know, it's Arctic conditions out there, and you're looking at that and you're going, "I don't want to go to church today. The building's going to be freezing because Josh gets there and he wears shorts. He doesn't feel the climate. So I doubt the heat is even on. So the buildings are going to be freezing. Don't want to go to church. No one would dare think that way if it was any other day of the week and you're going to catch up with friends for coffee or you're going to go shopping. But you do on a Sunday. But you go to church because that's what you know what you have to do. You go to church and you don't get there any earlier than you have to. You get there right at 10 a.m. and you plonk your butt on the chair and the worship starts up. A time where you can participate in the service and give your offering of praise. There's opportunities in the service to participate, but you don't. You just are a consumer of religious material. And the preacher gets up. And doesn't she preach for a long time? It's a long message. Oh, is Elisa part Italian? The way she moves her arms, it's so distracting. Oh, you know, just nitpicking on everything that the preacher does. And then after the message, you're up, you're out of the building, into the car and home, and you're done church for your week. Oh, you're following, but at a distance. When you walk at a distance from Jesus, you get cold. And when you're cold, you seek to warm yourself and you start at the world's fires. Verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers warming himself at the fire. Warming himself at the fire. What was Peter doing at that fire? He had no business being shoulder to shoulder with the enemies of Jesus, his own enemies, around that fire. He would have been far better off at the cold, dark night than being around, keeping warm at that fire. Step 6. Associating with the wrong crowd. Associating with the wrong crowd around the world's fires. When we get cold, when we walk at a distance from God, we go to the world's fires to warm ourselves, to stimulate some form of excitement or passion or enthusiasm. And we go to the world's fires and rub shoulder to shoulder with the world's people to try and do that. But the fact is, for a born-again believer, you can't be satisfied at the world's fires. Those fires are only painted on. Only godly things, heavenly things can stimulate the born-again believer. But we find ourselves there, trying to feel something. And you know what? It's not long when you are with the world's people around the world's fires that they recognize, hey, you're not one of us. The world's really good at picking one that's not one of them. And that's exactly what happens to Peter. We see in verses 66 through to 72, through the end of the chapter, Peter sits around that fire long enough that someone recognizes that he's not one of them. And a servant girl turns around and says, hey, weren't you with the Nazarene? Peter says, nope, don't know him. Denies him. Don't know him. And she walks over to another person and she says, I could swear that that guy was with the Nazarene. I'm sure of it. And that individual goes, I think you're right. He walks over and he sits with Peter and starts talking with Peter. And he turns around and says, hey, you're a Galilean. You must be with Jesus. How do you know he was a Galilean? His accent gave it away. Israel might only be a small country, but different regions had different accents. Just like in Australia, you cross over to South Australia and they've got a toffee accent. You know, they speak the King's English over there. But you go up north, you've got family in the north. Bunch of hillbillies, aren't they? Yeah, exactly. You know, I would do well in Queensland. I, as a Victorian, they're my people. I could escape into Queensland and no one would notice the difference. Probably what would give me away is the fact that I am very, very white to the point of transparent. That would give me away. They'd have to know I was a Victorian then. But they could pick Peter because he had a Galilean accent. He couldn't drop the Jesus. He couldn't drop what associated him with Jesus. And just like you and I, we can't drop the Jesus all at once. We can't drop that from our language all at once. We can't, because we're kin. When you became a born-again believer, when you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin, he did. And he sealed you with his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved in. And the old things passed away, the new things have come, and you became a new creation from the inside out. Inside out. And you know what? You can come to the world's fires and you can hang with all the wrong people and you can try and imitate them. You can try and talk like them. You can grieve the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit's work in your life. You can be conformed from the outside, but guess what? That inside remains. He has sealed you. He dwells in you. And it won't be too long before someone turns around and the world has a really keen assessment of what a Christian ought to be. And they will look at you and they will point the finger and they will say, "But I thought you were a Christian." Or they will say, "I didn't think Christians could do that." And those words should send chills down any born-again believer's spine. It should be a wake-up call for how far you have slid down into the valley of backsliding. Because now you're not recognizable as one. And you know what? You would be far better to keep your mouth shut than actually say, "Yes, I'm a believer." Because your testimony is shot at that point. You'd be better just to keep your mouth shut. Because you've lost your testimony. You know, we may never deny Christ like Peter did. Verbally and in that spectacular fashion. We may never deny him like that, but let me tell you, once you start going down this backsliding path, once you start going down this slippery slope, you're denying him in action. You're denying him by not giving him full surrender. He's not interested in meaningless sacrifice. He's interested in obedience. You're denying him his rightful place in your life. You're denying him worship. Next week, I intend to preach on the second part of this message, which will be the turning back of Peter. It's hard to believe at this point. If we didn't know the story, it would be hard to believe that Peter would be redeemable, that he could ever get out of the depths of this valley. But next week we'll show you just how he does that. Next week's about Peter's homecoming. But let me say, you don't have to wait till next week if you need a homecoming today. You don't have to wait till next week if you need a homecoming today. You know, maybe life's gotten tough at the moment and you just can't see how God would do any of these things in your life. And you're starting to think that you know best. Trust in his heart when you can't trace his hand. Amen. Maybe you've noticed prayer has really ceased. Maybe you're not praying the way you used to. You're feeling distant from him. Get on your knees and pray and give it all to him. Maybe you're not in your Bible as much as you should be. Open it and read it. Maybe it's all been about the doing and the doing and the doing, and you've forgotten that God just calls you to be. Be with him. Be the church. Fix it. Maybe there's people in your life that are just not good for you. You thought you would bring them up and sanctify them. It never works that way. They've dragged you down into the pit that they live in. Cut ties. Cut ties. You know, I know this is a confronting message. The church today doesn't like to preach on backsliding because people might be aware of their sin then. Oh, no. I know it's not a popular topic to preach on backsliding, but I preach on it because God wants you to know something today. He loves you. He loves you so much, and he doesn't want you distant from him. He wants to walk in a close personal relationship with you. He wants close fellowship with you. He wants all of you. He loves you so much. He just loves you. What a good and loving God we have, one who is slow to anger and full of kindness and is mindful of us. You know, there is no distance that can come between you and the Saviour that's out of the reach of his grace. Amen.